Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading together verses 11 through 16 in just a moment. But D-Now weekend is here, come and I guess almost gone, and we're excited about what God has done this weekend. Disciple Now is the most impactful weekend event on the student ministry calendar year in and year out. And this year's theme, Act, Love, and Walk, comes from Micah 6:8, where the prophet says God has shown us what he requires and what is good, and that is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so our students this weekend have been challenged to think through the implications of this passage when it comes to living out their faith, their following Jesus Christ. Micah 6:8 is one of the most well-known verses of Scripture in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. And this command really kind of provided the ethical framework for Paul's life and ministry. Acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God was foundational in every ministry endeavor that Paul undertook. Really, this triad of justice, mercy, and humility functioned like a compass that served Paul very well for everything he did the rest of his life. So when we talk about justice, what are we talking about? We're talking about doing the right thing. When we talk about mercy, what are we talking about? We're talking about doing the right thing the right way. And when we talk about humility, what are we talking about? We're talking about doing the right thing the right way for the right reason. That is what humility is all about. It is for the glory of God. So it seems a little odd when we come to today's passage and we find Paul stepping right into Peter and putting him in his place right during the middle of a church potluck. Paul dropped a big, fat, awkward grenade right there in the middle of a church fellowship. No, he didn't. Yes, he did, in fact. Let's read all about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, if you'll stand with me and follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read. Galatians 2, verse 11, "But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'You, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.'" May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. What makes this confrontation between Paul and Peter so bizarre is that both of them have been set apart by Christ for the work of the gospel. They knew the gospel, they affirmed the truth of the gospel in each other's lives. Peter had given Paul the right hand of fellowship, and now Paul is giving Peter the right hand of rebuke. Now, these guys were pillars in the church, okay? It wasn't like a squabble with two sisters, two old crotchety ladies who got sideways with each other in the church about who was getting the choir solo that week. This was apostle versus apostle. It was mano a mano. It was like watching a pay-per-view fight, only you didn't have to pay for it. Imagine me and Derek at our church's annual meeting just getting into it and going toe-to-toe. I think I could take him. I'm a few years younger. I don't know. But imagine us going toe-to-toe at a church annual meeting and then just multiply that by 100, and then you start to get the gist of what the early church was experiencing as they watch this unfold. Now, the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church were in jeopardy, so the stakes really couldn't have been any higher. Now, I want us to walk through our text together this morning, and then we're going to wrap up by looking at three principles from Micah 6:8 that will help us in living out the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness and reconciliation through the work of Christ. Verse 11 again, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, Antioch was a major city in Syria. It was north of Israel. This is where the mission to the Gentiles began. It is also where the disciples were first called Christians. And we're told that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul got in his grill. He opposed him to his face. That is some very strong language. I would say that most of us have had the unfortunate experience of having someone get in our face. And you're like, there's a line, you just crossed it, it's on. Paul was livid. You can almost see the tension in his jaw, the lines, the creases in his forehead, and you can see the veins popping out in his neck. This was not a good place for Peter. The same Peter who had once denied Jesus around a fire was now denying his gospel around a table. So we have this fight breaking out at a church potluck because Peter wasn't living out the gospel he affirmed. Peter had caved in to peer pressure and he compromised what he knew to be true. And as such, he stood condemned for his actions. Justice means right is always right and wrong is always wrong, no matter who you are. Listen, no one ever gets bigger than the game, so to speak, in the church. Hypocrisy is always inexcusable, and favoritism is always unacceptable. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here's Peter. He's in the church basement, kicking it with the Gentiles, eating catfish and bacon, laughing, having a good time, talking about whether or not the Chiefs are going to go to the Super Bowl next year. And then this Jewish delegation arrives from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Peter does a 180. He immediately starts distancing himself from the Gentiles because he was more concerned about what his Jewish brothers might think than he was about being consistent in living out what he knew was right. Now, eating is a cultural event. What we eat and with whom we eat says a lot about who we are. And that's why Jesus caught so much flack. You remember his critics were always saying of him, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. I mean, what a loser." So at Antioch, there was this element of ethnic tension around the table, but the issue was much deeper than the issue of racial prejudice. The real issue was whether or not Jewish and Gentile believers were on equal footing before God. Were Gentiles second-class citizens because they didn't keep the Old Testament dietary laws? Now, it had already been determined at a previous meeting in Jerusalem that the Gentiles belonged to the church just as much as the Jews. And they didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the Old Testament laws to be saved. And at the same time, it was still okay for the Jewish people to maintain their cultural identity by being circumcised and keeping some of the ceremonial laws. So Gentiles could behave like Gentiles and Jews could behave like Jews. But the question that was on everyone's mind was this: how are Jews and Gentiles to relate to one another in the church? Now keep in mind, table fellowship with Gentiles had always been forbidden. So although the apostles had already settled the theological question of salvation for the Gentiles, they were now trying to answer the question of what does it look like to have practical fellowship with the Gentiles? Now, if anyone should have known better, it was Peter. Because in Acts chapter 10, God gave him a vision to prepare him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, specifically a Gentile named Cornelius. I like to call this Peter's catfish and bacon dream. Love me some catfish, love me some bacon in large quantities. Now, in the vision, Peter sees this large sheet being let down from heaven by four corners. And on this sheet were all kinds of animals, animals that had been deemed unclean by the Jews. And then comes a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Some of you guys are like, man, I like that verse. Rise, kill, and eat. That's my new life verse right there. And Peter's like, man, you've got to be kidding. And he objects by saying, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean. And this voice comes back and says, do not call anything unclean that I have called clean. And that message was repeated three times for emphasis. So Peter gets the message, and he's called to go immediately to Caesarea, where he baptized a Roman centurion, a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Then he said, truly, I understand God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, later on, when Peter faced public criticism for his actions, he would say, if then God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So eventually, Peter came to understand that that vision wasn't just about evangelism. That vision was about fellowship. Now, Galatians 2:12 tells us that he was doing what with the Gentiles? Tells us that he was eating with them. So Peter, at this point, didn't have any problem eating pork chops with his uncircumcised brothers in Christ. His radical solution to the problem of table fellowship was not to separate from them, but to see them as equals. But somehow, all of that got lost when certain men came from James. When they noticed how lax Peter was, they began to turn up the heat. In their minds, he was acting like a pagan. He was living like a Gentile. Philip Ryken says there he was sitting down to have table fellowship with unwashed, uncircumcised heathens. He might as well have gone the whole hog and hosted a pig roast for the singles fellowship. So Peter, feeling the heat from the Jews, turned his back on the Gentiles. Instead of standing for what was right, Peter buckled under the pressure. Peter knew the gospel, he just wasn't living it. Verse 13, we're told that the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter was a leader, and what he did influenced other people. And so now, all of a sudden, observing the Jewish dietary laws was all the rage. There goes the catfish and bacon, right? We're told that even Barnabas, who had helped Paul in his mission to the Gentiles, was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means to wear a mask. It means to play a part. It means to put on a charade. Now, Peter and Barnabas didn't really believe that the Gentiles were second-class Christians, but you really wouldn't have known it from their actions. Peter didn't believe for a moment that salvation had anything to do with being a Jew, but he sure confused the Gentiles by his actions when he distanced himself from them. So how might the actions of the church 2,000 years later undermine our message of justice and mercy and humility and gospel unity? Clarence Jordan was born in 1912 and he died in 1969. He was a farmer and he was also a New Testament Greek scholar who authored the Cotton Patch Bible, which was a paraphrase of the New Testament that recast the stories of Jesus and the letters of Paul and Peter in the culture and the language of the mid-20th century. And here's how Galatians 2:11-13 is rendered in the Cotton Patch Bible. But in spite of all this, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to rebuke him to his face because he was clearly in error. For before the committee appointed by James arrived, he was eating with Negroes. But when they came, he shrank back and segregated himself because he was afraid of the whites. He even got the rest of the white liberals to play the role of hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You know, the racial overtones of Galatians have always been present in the American church. And a tragic example of this comes from the history of the Southern Presbyterian Church prior to the Civil War. In those days, it was customary for Presbyterian elders to give their parishioners a token signifying that they were eligible to participate in the Lord's Supper. In some churches, African American slaves were not given the customary silver token, but rather given one made of base metal. Moreover, African slaves were not allowed to receive the elements until all of the white church members had been served. You know the reason so many American churches have been compromised, not acting, loving, and walking according to Micah 6:8 is because so many American pulpits have been compromised. You see, compromised preachers produce compromised Christians who create compromised churches. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul is calling Peter out publicly for his hypocrisy. He's saying, Peter, although you're Jewish, you didn't have any problem living like a Gentile until certain Jews showed up. How is it that all of a sudden you're now wanting to force your Gentile brothers to live like Jews? Not only are you contradicting yourself, you're confusing everybody else. Either the gospel makes us one or it doesn't. Either we're reconciled to God and to one another through faith in Christ alone, or there's something more that has to be done. So in effect, Peter was, he was blurring the lines. He was moving the goalpost altogether. And then lastly, in verses 15 and 16, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Here Paul gets to the heart of the issue once again. No one is ever justified before God by what they do. Justification is a legal pronouncement of God whereby we are declared innocent, cleared of all charges. We are pronounced righteous in the sight of God through faith in the work of Jesus. Romans 5:8-9 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, we have now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So no one is ever justified on the basis of law keeping. And the reason we're not justified by the law is that we can't keep the law. That's impossible. We are justified on the basis of Christ's atoning work for our sin. Faith in Christ alone is the basis of our confidence before God. You know, if anyone could have been justified by the law, it would have to have been the Jew, right? Because the law was given to them. But if it was impossible for the Jews to be justified by the law, then certainly it would be impossible for the Gentile, for anyone else. That's why it was so absurd for Peter to try and compel the Gentiles to keep the very law that he had long since stopped trusting in for his own salvation. Justification by faith is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Our works do not work. This means that our only hope is to humbly and completely cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. And the moment we do this, we are eternally united with God and inseparably joined to the family of God, Jew and Gentile alike. So let's look at what this means for us in terms of living out our faith, living out the gospel, and looking at Micah 6:8 is kind of a grid. The first thing that we need to do is we need to make sure that we are acting on behalf of the gospel, which is exactly what we see Paul doing with Peter. Acting on behalf of the gospel means that we are willing to challenge error, that we're willing to confront those who aren't living in a way that is consistent with the truth of God's word. You know, sometimes our allegiance to Christ may require altercation with Christians. I know you don't want to hear that, but it's true. My mother married a black man in 1976, and as a young boy, I would bug the dirt out of them to take me to church. Well, finally, they capitulated. Finally, they caved, and they started to take me to church, and they learned really fast that there were a number of churches that they weren't welcome in. Even worse, my mother was rejected by her own church-going parents for marrying someone outside of her race. Fast forward 20 years from 76 to 96, I'm having a conversation with my grandparents about the sin of prejudice. Why? Because as a servant of the gospel, my first allegiance is to Jesus. Now, what was it that started this ball in motion? Well, it was my wife. When Donya found out that my adopted dad wasn't welcome at my grandparents' annual Christmas party because of the color of his skin, she blew a gasket. And she let me know right away she wasn't going to have any part of that. And so God used her convictions, her stand against their hypocrisy, to bring me to a place where I was willing to confront their bigotry, to call them out for it. And I remember quoting part of 1 John 4:20 that says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And that wasn't an easy conversation to have with my grandparents, but it was a conversation that I needed to have with them because they were not acting in a way that was consistent with the faith that they said they believed. To act on behalf of the gospel requires us to confront those who are living contrary to the gospel. Who do you have in your life that is encouraging you to act on behalf of the gospel, to stand for what's right, to live in a way that is consistent with the truth of God's word? We all need those people. Secondly, love those who need the gospel. You know, it is easy to love those who like us. I love people who like me. I mean, they are people of discernment, great judgment. You know, what's not to like about me, right? But we love people who like us, who are like us. What's not so easy is to love those who are not like us and might even seem to believe that they're okay never being a part of us. They're just fine not being a part of us. You know, Jesus was not fine with us not being a part of him. In fact, he left heaven and came to earth for the sole purpose of loving those who wanted nothing to do with him. And because of that commitment, countless millions of lives have been transformed for 2,000 years. That is the nature of love. Who needs the gospel? Everyone. Is there anyone the gospel can't reach? No one. So if the gospel is for everyone and there's no one the gospel can't reach, what is our relationship to those who need the gospel? Do we see people who are not like us? You know, the major problem with the Pharisees was that they only saw people who were like them. No one else really mattered. The beauty of the gospel is that it changes the way that we see the world. It means we love people who are different than us. It calls us to courage to love those who have been written off, thrown away by society. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor the male prostitute, the homosexual offender, neither the thief, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, slanderer, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Man, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a family photo album that is going to blow your mind. God came into the world for sinners. To love mercy is to love those who are considered irredeemable. So who are the Gentiles in your world? Who is it that we say to, you know, before you come to Jesus, you first have to fill in the blank? That's essentially what Peter was doing. It's what the Judaizers are doing. But listen, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about loving people where they are and trusting Jesus to change them. Because our job is not to change people. Our job is to love people. And as we love people, God is able to change them. Thirdly and finally, we must walk in the truth of the gospel. Walk in the truth of the gospel. The question that we always have to ask ourselves is this: am I living in a way that would confuse people about the gospel. It's not enough to say that we believe the gospel is for everyone in one breath and then write off certain segments of society in the next. To walk humbly with God is to walk humbly before others. And the most humble thing that we can do is live out the truth of the gospel that we might impact others with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is God's preeminent expression of compassion to a world that is under condemnation. So to walk in the truth of the gospel is to walk humbly before God, knowing that he was willing to fall on the sword for us that we might be reconciled to him. Walking humbly before God begins with honesty. You know, when we take stock of our lives, when we take a careful inventory of ourselves and where we are, we should be humbled beyond words every time at God's mercy. I am convinced that compassion is the fruit of confession. As we get in touch with our own sin to the point that we are willing to confess that, to speak the sins that we have committed against God, to speak that out loud, I am convinced that that is where mercy begins. Because the more in touch I am with my sin, the more compassion I tend to have towards others in their sin. Students, you guys are facing some of the toughest challenges of your life. And a lot of the people you know are going through some really tough stuff. When you see someone being made fun of at school, do you stand up for them? Someone who is being criticized or mocked, ridiculed because of their convictions, because of what they believe about Jesus. When someone at school seems too far gone to be interested in the gospel, do you reject that impulse as a lie? Do you stand up for the outsider? The kids who struggle with, you know, being good enough, who labor under this staggering, crushing burden of not being good enough to fit in. I read a story recently that really summarizes what we've been considering this morning. It was about a young pastor in a small town in Virginia that was surrounded, this church was surrounded by a number of old, dilapidated houses. These homes were inhabited by people who were poor, and they had a number of personal and social problems. On occasion, there was one person in this church that would talk to the pastor and say to him, it was wrong for their church, their middle-class church, in the midst of a neighborhood that had great need to reach out, to not reach out to its residents. So one day a deacon went with the pastor to visit a lady across the street from the church who lived in a rented home. And this lady was a single mother whose broken relationships with men, a number of men, had left her impoverished, depressed, and living in somewhat disgrace in that traditional conservative community and raising her children with almost no help and no support. They sat down and had a long talk about the gospel, and she responded with joy to the message by placing her faith in Christ. Well, the pastor went back to see her about a week later. But when he sat down, she burst into tears. That week, she had called her sister to tell her about her conversation that she had had with the pastor, and her sister just laughed at her. My sister said, let me get this straight. The preacher told you that a person like you could do all of the foolish, immoral things that you have done all your life, and 5 minutes before you die, you can just repent and trust Jesus and be saved just like that? He told you that you don't have to live a really good life to go to heaven? She said, that's offensive. That is too simple. It is too easy. I'll never believe that, and you shouldn't either. Her sister had made the classic mistake of thinking that salvation was a goal to be achieved rather than a gift to be received. She saw salvation as this great feat requiring heroic self-effort and all kinds of good deeds. It wasn't something that you could simply ask for. So it was the simplicity of the gospel that offended her pride. The young pastor reassured the weeping woman that her confidence in the gospel was not misplaced. He took her to God's word and they studied until she saw clearly that Christ came in weakness and in humility, not to save the proud, but those who were willing to admit that they are weak and in need of a savior. Her joy returned and her confidence in the saving work of Christ was restored. You know, the gospel is good enough for those who know that they can never be good enough for God. And this is why we must act on behalf of the gospel. This is why we must love those who need the gospel. This is why we must walk in the truth of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. The question that's before us this morning is this: has the gospel changed me?